Sunday, it seems appropriate to wear academic regalia. Have you seen doctoral gowns before? These are mine. This is my doctoral robe. And they mean something when you see professors walking in graduation ceremonies, which Eleni and Sarah and Marin have done or will be doing very soon, and many others. It's blue. That means I have a PhD. It'll be different. Pastor Steve's, for example, is all scarlet. It's a doctor of ministry. It's a different doctorate. The red on mine indicates theology. And if you looked in the back inside my hood, you would see the colors of St. Louis University, where I did my doctoral work. Eleni, Sarah, Marin, I pray that you three especially continue to be marked by more than just doctoral robes, that you continue to be marked by the great grace and the wisdom that each of you have, the gifts you have to serve the Lord and serve this world, and whatever is next, may you be known by the robes of Christ which cover you more than the robes of your institution. May God bless each of you in everything you do, that you continue to be women, you continue to be a man of God. Part of what they're going to hear soon is a commencement speech, and the person who gives it may have robes like this, and it also on graduation Sunday, as we cover what might be my favorite passage of Scripture in the Bible, it seemed appropriate to give a commencement talk of sorts, because Romans 12, verses 9 to 21 are St. Paul's words to live by for each of us as Christians. He tells us, live like this. He spent 11 chapters reminding us that we live because of God's mercies, because of His grace. He also pointed us forward, remembering and reminding us that we should offer our bodies, our minds as a living sacrifice. And now today we're going to see how we continue to live in right relationships within the church, with other believers, but also considering how we as Christians live to those who are not yet a part of the fellowship. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the New Testament book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 9 to 21. Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Or you can use a Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. As we start to turn there, let's pause and ask the Lord to help me speak with wisdom and wit, and maybe ask God to help each of us receive whatever gift He has for us this morning. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, verse 9, if you have your Bibles open, it gives us three imperatives there in chapter 12. Love should be shown without pretending, hate evil, and hold on to what is good. All of these tell us what it truly means to live a life that is all about receiving and responding to the love of God. All three are about truth. First, we're told that love must be true to our hearts. The NIV, it translates verse 9 as love must be sincere. Pastor Steve already quoted from this when he gave the children's sermon, and he talked about how the Common English Bible, the Bible I use, translates that a little better, I think. It simply says love should be shown without pretending. The Greek word that he alluded to that the NIV translates as sincere is anupikritos, and literally means unhypocritical. You're supposed to love in a way that is not hypocritical. We're not supposed to be phony when we deal with other people. We're not supposed to just, you know, be polite and be helpful and be apparently warm on the outside when the reality is on the inside, I am not happy with you at all. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church of which we are descended, he gave advice to his followers once in a writing called Advice to People Called Methodists, and he told them, be not nice. Some of you are very good at that. No, what he said by be not nice is don't be a jerk, don't be mean, don't be, you know, arrogant and rude. He didn't mean that. What he meant is don't be excessively, unnecessarily, overly polite to the place that you cover over what you really feel. It very easily happens in the church, a culture of niceness. It very easily happens in many community gatherings, this veneer of pleasantness that covers over a spirit of backbiting and gossip and prejudice. You know, I can't really tell them what I think. You know, you got to be nice. I'll tell everybody else what I think, but to you, we're going to act like everything's fine. That's not good, and it's not holy. Paul tells us we need to have this tough love, where we're willing to confront problems, we're willing to talk through the issues we have, to deal with sins in ourselves and in our friends. Second, we're told by Paul that our love must be true to God's will. Our love has to operate on the basis of God's good moral order. We need to hate evil. We need to be horrified by the things that God calls evil. We need to hold on to what is good. We must glue ourselves inseparably to what God says we should do and to how God says we should live. Why? Well, because when you fall in love with someone, you often get really messed up and distorted, and we can get twisted in all sorts of ways to where we miss what is holy from what we want. Think of some of the music we listen to. In fact, I can remember growing up, there was a song that was made popular by Luther Ingram and then by Rod Stewart and then by Barbara Mandrell. I bet I can tell you the start of the song, and many of you will know how it finishes. It was a hit when I was a little boy. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Some of you know that, don't you? You know what the song is about? Very openly, a couple involved in an adulterous relationship that does not care. We are still just going to do it because it feels so good. Why? How does that happen? Well, it happens because when you love someone, your heart gets bound up in her or his heart. Your beloved's distress becomes your distress. Her or his happiness becomes your happiness. But here's the problem. We get tempted to want to give that loved one what will create emotional joy. I just want to do whatever it takes to keep this feeling happening, rather than to give what is best, but might create emotional sadness or anger. Think about raising children. Parents often don't punish children consistently. I don't punish my children consistently because I don't like when it gets frustrated. I don't like when they get frustrated. I hate frustrating my children because I hate how it then makes me feel. Notice that. The result of a childhood without discipline is almost always disaster. But notice again, I don't always want to punish my children. I love them, I care about them, but I hate how I feel when they feel bad. We'll come back to that in a second. Might seem strange as we look at Romans 12, verse 9, to see Paul telling us to love and to hate in the same sentence, but that's what he's doing there. You can't love rightly unless you hate appropriately. It's closely linked to loving without pretending. Real love loves the other enough to be tough, to be honest, to deal with the situation. Now, God's law reveals how our hearts were made, how we were supposed to live, how we're supposed to interact with other people. To disobey God's law is always bad for the beloved. You should not cheat. You should not steal. You should not lie. You should not sin. It seems like the Bible talks about things like this that are good guidelines for each of us to live. This is why real love is always concerned with the truth. Any love that's afraid to confront the beloved isn't really love. It's a selfish desire to be loved. A kind of selfish love that's afraid to do what's right before God because I might risk losing what you're giving me. I don't want to punish my children, not because I don't want them to grow up big and strong, but because I don't like feeling like I'm a bad parent. Who's that about? It's about me. It's not about them. It's not loving the person. It's loving what I get from the person. So when I make an idol out of my beloved, I start saying, I'll do anything to keep her. I'll do anything to keep him because I want what I get out of this situation. That's not really love. Any love that cuts corners morally, that cuts corners ethically, that fails to conform to God's will is not love. True love is willing to confront, even if it means I might lose the beloved for a short time. If there's a chance of helping her, if there's a chance of blessing him. Fine, you say. So I get that. Love must be without pretending. But how do I love those people that I don't like without pretending that I'm loving them? I mean, it's hypocritical to act loving towards someone if I despise them in my heart, right? You just said that. And beyond that, it's unrealistic to insist that I will always just have warm, fuzzy feelings for people before I minister to them. What do? Paul says, you follow the gospel. A Christian goes about doing love while we repent. We get softened as we think about what Christ has done for us. Remember, again, the gospel. You're not loved because you're intrinsically lovely. We are not loved because we've made ourselves worthy of love. We are simply loved by God, who sent his son Jesus to die for us while we were sinners, while we were separated from him, so he could welcome us home, so he could bring us back and restore the relationship with God. If we think about that in the midst of serving difficult people or hurtful people or sinful people, we find this spirit of repentance growing within us and becomes easier and easier. We say, Lord, I was much more unattractive to you, and yet you accepted me. You were tortured. You were killed. You gave your life for me. All I have to do is be willing to give a little time and effort for this person. If you can give that much grace to me, why can't I show a little love to my sister, to my brother, to this person that I've got a little sideways with? A person who doesn't get the gospel, I think, has a hard time doing this. I think a person who's just a generally moral person, a nice person, they have a hard time doing this because they have to choose between two inadequate realities. Either phony love, which is niceness towards people you dislike, and let's face it, we can usually see through that a mile away, can't we? Or it's sporadic love. It's kindness only towards people that I do like, and then it's only when I like what they're doing. But if I show love as I'm repenting of my own judgmental nature, my own need to be loved, my own recognition that I'm flawed too, my heart begins to be softened. I sincerely can love God and want to respond to his love and be like him, and slowly I start to sincerely love people I interact with, whether I particularly like them or not. Now, following these three exhortations in verse 9, Paul goes on and gives us several more things in verses 10 to 16. They all show us what love is. I think they give us four definitions, actually, of love, four biblical definitions of what love should be like. First, love is doggedly committed. It's verse 10. Love each other like the members of your family. Paul wants us to love each other like we're related. Some of you are related to each other. Do you fight? You don't have to answer that loudly. We can fight like siblings, like nobody's business, can't we? But somebody out on the outside better not pick a fight with our family. We all know this, right? We've been there. You know what? You're my sister. You're my brother. This is how we're supposed to live together. Not perfectly. We'll have struggles. But when push comes to shove, blood is thicker than water. We are together in this. How many times do people say, I don't care what she's done. She's still my daughter. I know what he did to me, but he's my dad. I can't let that go. People say this all the time. There's something about being connected that binds us, even if we live very differently, even if we have very different lifestyles, even if we move to far other sides of the nation from each other, we're still family, and that matters at some very deep intrinsic level. Paul says this is how we're supposed to act as the church, like family. And make no mistake, that can be very challenging for a Christian who's raised in a modern Western culture of individualism. The gospel is not now, nor has ever been, about just you and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus and your sister and your brother and your stranger and the one who is in need, and it's the community of faith. This is the second point that Paul describes love as being. It is about putting others first. Look again in verse 10, the latter part of it. Love each other like members of your own family, he says. Be the best at showing honor to each other. Paul says the same things in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. The word honor means to treat someone or something as valuable, as precious. I think there's a deep theological meaning here. As Christians, as Jews, they understand that every human being is created in the image of God. Everyone here today, look around, is created to bear a resemblance to God in our rationality, in our creativity, in our personality, in our eternal soul, on and on. It means that every single person you will meet today is infinitely precious and important and should be treated as such. Honoring another person above ourselves, it means to listen to that other person, to be aware of her or his hopes, their dreams, their needs, their joys, their fears, to be considerate in how we approach them. Verse 16, as he continues, essentially says the same thing. Real love is not self-centered. Don't think that you're better than anyone else. Don't think that you're so smart. What's that mean in practice? It's what the verse says right there in the middle. Associate with people who have no status. The essence of love is not to concentrate on our image, on our position, on our needs, on what I'll get out of this. but on the needs of others. I associate with people who have status. Why? Because I want to have status too. Maybe, you know, I'll be a part of their entourage, and so I get a little bit of cred for walking with this group, for being known that I'm a friend of that person. Some of them might rub off on me. We're supposed to get our praise and our position from God. More about this in a second. Third, real love is patient, Paul says. Verses 11 and 12. We can look at those, and at first they might seem like just instructions on how we grow, how we listen, how we live with God, but they're in the midst of numerous distinctions about Christian relationships. I think Paul's exhorting all of us to use all of our spiritual resources and not give up on our Christian sisters and brothers. We have to keep our hope. We have to stand our ground. And all the trouble we meet, we need to address it with prayer. Paul's telling us that we need to be models to one another of how we do this. And also to recognize that when trouble comes in the church, and I know that's shocking, but it does. Remember Acts 6, we talked about last week, the Greeks, the Jews, they're together, they're different cultures, we don't really understand, and even though the church is growing, we're starting to quibble and quarrel, and we're having troubles, and so we got to figure out what to do. Notice, by the way, I think it's interesting that all six of the people who are deacons have Greek names. The church is going to come together and decide how to fix this, but yet we still chose from people of power. Even in the midst of growing, there can be struggle. When there is struggle in the Christian church, Paul says you need to learn how to live and love together. You need to learn how to share for one another. You need to be deeply involved in other people's lives and recognize this is a holy calling. It's going to happen. It's going to have hurt. That's part of life. C.S. Lewis once pointed out the only way to make sure your heart is never broken is to never give it away. And we all give our hearts away all the time. Our enthusiasm, our hope, it might hesitate a bit, to use Paul's words. This is why we have to remember that we triumph through Christ, that we are called by Jesus, that we meet it with prayer. And then in verse 14, we bless and don't curse. We forgive each other. And not only do we not seek to pay the other person back, we put ourselves out to build them up just because that's what Jesus does for us. Fourth thing that love does in this passage, love combines feelings with action. We're called to empathize with other people. Look at verse 15. In this powerful verse, we're called to be happy with those who are happy, cry with those who are crying. Just two verses earlier, Paul essentially told us to put our money where our mouth is. He said, contribute to the needs of God's people. Welcome strangers into your home. We're supposed to be people who practice hospitality, who invite persons who are different than we are, and we will share our things with them. We share our possessions with them. We share our church with them, even though they dress different and sing different and smell different and talk different. And they don't kneel at the right times and they stand at the wrong times and they say the creed in the wrong way and they don't get it right. We look not only for our own interests, we look for the interests of others. We practice hospitality. We make sure that people are growing, that they're being truly loved, not just sentimentality, true love. Now, we might say, when Paul says, be happy when those are happy, cry with those who cry, you might say, that I get that, Pastor, but I can't just turn the faucets on at a moment's notice. He's asking me to be emotional at something that I may or may not be emotional about. It's not exactly what Paul is saying here. He is telling you that you can do something within your power. We are called to a discipline, a very hard one, by the way, but we are called to a discipline in which we stop and seek to understand the inner workings of another person. We try to connect our joys and sorrows with their joys and sorrows. We try to imagine what it's like for them to be going through this time of trial, this valley of the shadow, this mountaintop joy. It's hard to sit and to go through our own grief and suffering. Many of you are there and have been there. It is hard, but it is no less hard, just very different, to enter into the joy of somebody who's not you. If you have a friend who gets a good thing and you don't get it, it's not always easy to be happy with those who are happy, is it? Paul's reminding us that love is a choice, that love is an action. As those great theologians D.C. Talk once said, love is a verb. Love is doing whatever it takes to give people whatever they need to draw closer to God. It means making sacrifices of my emotions, my actions, my rights. This kind of love that we give someone gives them the truth, which they may not want, but it also gives them help, which they most desperately need. So verses 10 to 16, Paul's talked about how we interact with other Christian sisters and brothers. In verses 17 to 21, he shifts to those outside the church, those we might even term our enemies. And the basic principle of these exhortations are summarized at the beginning and the end of this section. Don't pay back anyone for their evil actions with evil actions. That's verse 17. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil by good. That's verse 21. Defeat, of course, is a military term. It's an engagement. We're going to battle. Someone will win. Someone will lose. When we repay evil for evil, we lose the battle immediately. The only way to defeat evil is to do good to the one who has wronged us. In other words, if you hate somebody who has wronged you, they win. The only way to defeat evil is to forgive, to love. This is the main theme, I think, in J.R.R. Tolkien's great series of books, The Lord of the Rings. If you've seen the movie or read the books, you know the story about this ring of power, this ring of the evil lord Sauron. And the unique thing about this ring is anyone who used that ring, even if they used it to defeat the evil lord Sauron, they would become evil in the process. Victory, if it was pursued or even achieved through this means, would not just be hollow, it would actually be defeat. Because by becoming evil to defeat evil, we allow evil to win. The only way, the secret we have to overcoming evil, is to see evil as something separate and distinct from the one who is doing it. You're not a bad person, you just might be doing bad things. I realize that there's a default setting I've got. I've got a basic viewpoint when I approach people. I've got this first impulse that we should always have with anyone we meet. It's to love them. It's to think the best of them. It's to give them the benefit of the doubt. It's to forgive. It's to embrace. It's to welcome as someone who's created in the image of God. They just might be in a really distressing disguise right now. We embrace and accept. And when we do, a couple of things happen. The spread of evil is checked towards us. My hurt, my envy, my pride might be softened a bit here. It doesn't infect me as much. And secondly, the spread of evil might even be checked in them. She or he might be softened and helped along because of our love. Paul says our good deeds, our words can pile burning coals of fire on their head. It's a way of saying that repentance might occur. Because of our kindness, that gentle rebuke might lead them to shame, to alarm, to remorse, to change. So what's that look like? Three quick things. One, don't avoid a hostile person. Verse 18 says, if possible, to the best of your ability, live at peace with all people. You know, when other people have wronged us, it's very common, it's very easy just to ignore them. We might even say, look, I don't want to pay them back. If you have nothing good to say, you shouldn't say anything at all, so I just don't want to see them. I think I'll leave them over here. But sometimes avoidance can be a form of payback, silent treatment. To avoid them does not overcome evil. Two, we express loving words and actions. Look at verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Simply means that you're supposed to speak. You're supposed to act courteously and kindly towards those who are hostile to you. Again, watch with the motive here. Sometimes we can do kind things to hostile people because we want to rub their noses in the fact that we're being nice to them, even though they're a jerk to us. You ever done that? Don't raise your hand. It's the opposite of the silent treatment, but that is not the motive that Paul is going at here. We're supposed to thoughtfully find ways to genuinely wish this other person well, to genuinely do helpful things for them, to respectfully speak to them, wanting their best, even though when it feels like we're together, we're just both at our worst. And then three, you forgive. And you don't worry about getting paid back. Verse 19, don't try to get revenge for yourselves. There are boundaries, though. We have to realize that there are lots of degrees of hostility. I may not be loving wisely or truly if I enable someone to sin against me or against God or against themselves. There are some people where things can be so dangerous that the wisest thing to do, the good that we can do for them, is to not engage. It's to defuse the situation. It's to refuse to go there because this is not going to end well. Again, we check our motives and we pray that God would guide us. We listen. Am I staying away as a form of payback? Or am I staying away as a measured response that's aimed to bless them, to help us grow? So what St. Paul the Counselor is asking each of us here is, have you been wronged by someone in some way? And how do you respond? Is it in vengeful cursing? Are you paying them back whenever, however you can? It may be open, it might be small, subtle, little jabs, little digs, little sayings here and there. Or do you give them undeserved love? Do you bless them at every chance you can? Do you do what you can for them in a way that is best for them? Notice, there's no persecution so great that Paul gives exception to this. There is no hurt so deep that Paul says you don't have to do this. It's hard. Paul's already told us we can only do this because of God's mercies. We lean on the gospel. That's what enables verses 9 to 21 to happen. This gospel that reminds us how very patient God is with each of us. This gospel that reminds us how sinful each of us are. That God held back his judgment until we were able to turn. This gospel that reminds us God is patient with us even now as we fail, as we fall, as we don't be the Christians that he's called us to be. He continues to love and lead us and help us to become conformed into his likeness. It's the way we think of ourselves with sober judgment. We realize that we're all lost sinners. We're just as lost as everybody else. Everybody on the face of this earth. Nobody has a right to stand before God and say, look at me. So whoever stands in front of us, whether they are a Christian or not, whether they are a decent person or not, whether they are straight or not, Muslim, ISIS extremist or not, Republican or Democrat or not, no one is more of a sinner or is less deserving of grace than we are. We know that all have sinned and fallen short. And yet all of us are given this free gift of grace, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to prove anything to anybody. Remember the whole hanging out with people of high esteem so that they might rub off on me? We're supposed to hang out with Christ, the only one whose esteem really matters. We're supposed to be so like him that he rubs off on us. And then we permeate those around us with the fragrance of Jesus. I'm not worrying about pleasing people because they're not the ones I need to please. I'm trying to love my Lord who loves me already. And when I do, when I start to walk like Jesus and live like Jesus, I find that somehow it positively affects other people. Have you noticed that? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. If you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to you as well. We live this life that God has called us to live. We do it with sober judgment. We're free to love other people because God has so freely loved us. I'm not worrying that people are going to accuse us of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. It seems like someone did that, and that was a pretty good thing. You know, this is why I believe that true Christian love is the most unbiased thing in the world. At least it should be. Both our knowledge of our own sin and our knowledge of our acceptance in Christ destroys prejudice and pride of race, of class, of vocation. It doesn't matter because Jesus has given grace to each of us. We are loved. My sister, my brother, my friend, we can stand together. The gospel helps us do this. It helps us love and share in each other's highs and lows. If Christ is our main joy, we can celebrate when others celebrate. If he's not, it's hard to enter into the life of somebody else. We have a lot of trouble sympathizing with a person that I think is beneath me. Why don't they just get a job? Why don't they just, they shouldn't, they deserve. But the gospel tells us that none of us deserve. Gospel tells us that God loved us when we were undeserving, when we were his enemy. If I grasp that, maybe I can love other people who seem to be hostile towards me. The gospel also enables me to do things that I don't particularly feel like doing. I think of Jesus hanging on the cross, who I do not believe in that moment was overflowing with feelings of warmth and happiness and affection. In fact, the scriptures say otherwise. His love was a sheer act of will at that moment. Here's what he felt. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. I do not want to go through this. No. But yet, he then says and decides, not my will, but yours be done. And here then is what he says. Luke 23, 34. Father, forgive them. We can choose to live like this. We can choose to love like this. The gospel tells us there is a judge, and he can be trusted to make all things right. We don't have to get even. We can work for justice because justice will reign. We can work for mercy because mercy has been given. We can be people who love because we are loved just as we are, though we are not yet as we will be. Living like this isn't easy. It's that living sacrifice that he talks about at the beginning of the chapter. It's countercultural. The wisdom of our age might say, find out what you want and then go for it. Stay in a relationship so long as it's mutually beneficial. If you have to make a lot of sacrifices, that's probably not a healthy thing. You ought to get out of that. You don't need it. You deserve to be happy. Get out while the getting's good. Problem with that is it's oversimplified, and it's not the gospel. It can't tell the difference between someone who's trying to serve as a means of their own justification, salvation, and someone who's trying to serve as a response to their justification and salvation. Some of us need to be needed, be enabled. We become codependent. We love that feeling of acceptance we get from another because they invite us into their life. And so I perpetuate this dysfunctional system where we work together. I happily allow myself to be abused because when I'm the martyr, I feel like I've earned it somehow. But when this dynamic happens, the primary problem isn't too little self-love, it's too much. I am too selfish to tell the other person what I really feel because I don't want to risk losing. Well, that's about me. Verse 9 keeps this. Let love be without pretending. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Don't sin against yourself. Don't let sin continue wherever you see it. Don't live in a way that disobeys and dishonors God. But be good stewards of your life, of your loves, of your family, of all that he's done to you. And love, even at cost to yourself. Not to earn their love, not to earn God's love, but because of the love he's given to us. The Bible makes a lot of Jesus' sacrificial love given for us. He was stripped, he was killed in order to show his love for us. And because of that, we're able to love, to live as he did. If the way that we are living comes at a cost to ourselves, then we're probably starting to know what Christ-like love looks like. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some of you are going to be assisting. You can get up and start making your way to the back at this time if you want. As we take communion today, we often talk about the grace that's given to us from Jesus. We do have it. We also talk about the new life we have in Jesus, which I hope you realize. But there's a moment where we also do this, as the altar says, in remembrance of me. This morning as we take communion, I hope we can share in his sufferings. Think about what Jesus did for you. Are we able to do even a little bit of that to those that we have a hard time with? To ask for forgiveness? To sit down and have lunch? To work through our difficulties? Christ gave us his life. Your enemy might be just asking you to give them half an hour. Can we swallow our pride and do that? This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us first. And then we respond in gratitude. In the Free Methodist Church, we have open communion. That means anyone who loves Jesus or desires to love Jesus is welcome to receive. In a moment, the ushers will come and they'll distribute the bread to you where you sit. Please help those who are seated farther off the inside aisles so you can distribute to all. Once you've received a piece, just hold it. And once we've all received, we'll take together as the community of faith. And we'll do the same then with the cup. Take it, hold it, we'll drink together. If for whatever reason you're not receiving today, may you still know without a doubt that you're loved. That you're a part of something bigger than just you. I pray that the church shows you the hands and feet of Jesus. And that you're embraced and that you're welcomed. And that you grow more and more into his likeness. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, all of you. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper was over, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for your sins and the sins of many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Call me out. feed me fish. Verified you in the mystery. Notions deep, my faith will stay.
Christ, which is given for you. May it preserve your soul and body to everlasting life. Take and eat. Remember what Christ has done for you. And then live a thankful life.
Trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters. Wherever you would call me, take me deeper than my feet could ever want. And my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior.
Of Christ that is shed for you and your sins and the sins of the entire world. Take and drink. Remember what Jesus has done for you. May you live a thankful life. We've all been served? The answer, of course, is no. We know persons who are lost and who are suffering. We know persons who are hurting, maybe by our own hands. May we become the hands and feet of Jesus, who are pierced and who are broken, but in our wounds are able to reach out with love and forgiveness and mercy and help other people find their way home. As you prepare to go, may you go with the knowledge that God loves you. May you go with a certainty that He's not done with you yet. May you trust in your prayers that God hears them, everyone. May you trust in God's Spirit that fills you and helps you to be His hands and feet May you trust in the Son who saves, and may you be his disciples, teaching and preaching his word. You know, it's become rather faddish recently to attribute to St. Francis of Assisi this quote, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." I have two problems with that. First of all, as someone who studied Francis a lot, he never said that. So, you know, there's that. But it's also really bad theology. The gospel is news. We need to live it. We need to embody it. We need to tell it. I think saying that is similar to saying, feed the hungry. When necessary, use food. The gospel is something you have to tell people. May you be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. May you trust the Spirit to give you the words when you don't know. May you be excited and ready to tell your story of what God is doing. And may you live that liturgy. May you practice what you preach. May you be his ambassadors and be his hands and feet. And may God's glory, God's blessing be upon you. May God's grace, may God's peace be yours. Amen.